If there's one thing that almost everybody who believes in God believes about God, it is that he is a God of love. I mean, if I were to ask all of you to give me a list of words that describe God, your list would all be different, but I'll bet everybody here would have some form of the word love on that list. But what if I were to ask you a different question? What if I were to ask you not, do you believe that God is love, but rather, do you know that God loves you? See, there's a big difference between believing in God's love theologically and knowing his love personally. Maybe that was why the Apostle Paul wrote to his friends in Ephesus these words. It was because he understood the vast difference between believing and knowing. He said, I am praying that you who have been rooted and established in God's love may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. The word that Paul used for know means not just knowing up here in our head, but knowing in our heart. It was as if he was saying, it's not enough for you to just believe that God is love or that God is loving. I am praying that you will know that God loves you. I've been praying that same prayer for you this past week because I know that you don't always feel God's love. Probably there are some people here who have never felt God's love before. And all of us go through different experiences in our lives that are so painful and so disillusioning that we cannot see how God could really love us and still let us hurt so badly. Maybe that's where you are right now. Right now, at this moment, you do not feel God's love. You do not see God's love in the circumstances of your life. So even though you may believe in God's love in an abstract sort of way, you cannot help but wonder, does God really love me? And if he does, how can I know it even when I don't feel it? How can I be sure of it even when my circumstances argue against it? Well, Mark 15 answers that question, but in a very unusual way. Not by teaching us a doctrine, but by telling us a story. This is the story of how God proved once and for all that he really does love you. As this chapter opens, it's very early in the morning after Jesus Christ was arrested. The religious leaders in Israel had been waiting for just the right moment to seize him without inciting a riot. And they found it when Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's closest followers, offered to lead a posse of soldiers to him under the cover of darkness. They seized Jesus. They brought him to the home of the high priest, where throughout the night the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish Supreme Court, met in a closed session, trying Jesus on the charge of blasphemy. It's a charge of dishonoring God. And they said that the way that he did that was by claiming to be the Messiah, that is, the long-awaited, Spirit-anointed King of Israel. And after they brought multiple tainted witnesses to give false testimony, they condemned Jesus as worthy of death. Then they blindfolded him. They spit on him. They slapped him. They punched him. And they mocked him, challenging him to identify who it was that had hit him. And then, because they did not have the legal right to administer the death penalty, the scripture says that they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who did have that power. Of course, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they had to come up with some less Jewish charges because blasphemy meant nothing to the Romans. And so Luke says that they charged Jesus with, first, opposing the payment of taxes. Somehow they took that statement that he made, that we should give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. They twisted that statement into an anti-government slogan. And then they made the claim that because Jesus was the Messiah, that he was actually threatening to try to, you know, stage a coup. He's going to try to overthrow the Roman government over Israel, they said. And so in verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Or as one paraphrase put it, "If you say so." Verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things, many illegal activities. So again, verse 4, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. He was amazed that Jesus refused to defend himself, even though he knew that Pilate had the power to sentence him to death. Why did Jesus just stand there in silence? After Pilate questioned Jesus behind closed doors, the Gospels of Luke and John say that he went out and he told the religious leaders, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." In the ensuing argument, he was told that Jesus was from Galilee, which was under the jurisdiction of another governor, Herod Antipas. And Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, and so Pilate passed the buck to Herod. And when Herod pelted Jesus with questions, again, Jesus was silent. Herod and his soldiers then ridiculed Jesus. They put a robe on him. They mocked him as a phony king. And they sent him back to Pilate. And we pick up the story in verse 6. Now, it was the custom at the festival, that is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long holiday that had just begun. It was the custom at that festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. I mean, here was a man who actually was guilty of the things that the Jewish leaders were saying that Jesus was guilty of. Barabbas had actually done it. Verse 8, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And Luke says that Pilate tried to convince them not to choose Jesus. He told them that neither he nor Herod had found any factual basis for the charges that had been brought against him. He even tried to appease them by offering to have Jesus beaten before releasing him. Verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest, or better, it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Luke says that with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, Jesus! Release Barabbas to us!" So now not only the religious leaders, but the whole crowd was thirsty for blood. Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And Luke tells us that at this point, Pilate took a basin of water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And that was when Pilate had Jesus flogged. That little phrase right in the middle of verse 15 is easy to pass by. But if you ever saw a flogging, I guarantee you would want to turn away in horror. The instrument of punishment was a short whip with several leather thongs of varied lengths. And braided into each of those thongs were sharp pieces of bone or metal. The prisoner was stripped and bent over a wooden stump, and his hands were tied to metal rings on each side. And then he was whipped from the back of his neck to the back of his legs by one or more specially trained Roman soldiers. With each swing of the whip, the bruising would go deeper, and the skin would be torn, and muscles and bone, and in some cases, internal organs would be exposed. Jewish law limited the beating to 39 lashes, but Roman law had no restrictions. They could beat the prisoner as many times as they wanted to. In fact, their goal was to beat him to within an inch of his life. The practice was called halfway death. That's what happened to Jesus, God's son. And for some reason, his father seemed very absent. And he had the power to step in and stop those who were scourging his son. But he didn't. Why not? After Jesus was flogged, Mark tells us in verse 15 that Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Philip Yancey writes, "Even after watching scores of movies on the subject and reading the Gospels over and over, I still cannot fathom the indignity, the shame endured by God's Son on earth. Stripped naked, flogged, spat on, struck in the face, garlanded with thorns." Messiah, huh? Great, let's hear a prophecy. Wham! Who hit you, huh? Thunk, come on, tell us. Spit it out, Mr. Prophet. For a Messiah, you don't know much, do you? What's this, a king without a crown? Oh, that will never do. Here, Mr. King, we'll fix you a crown, we will. Crunch, how's that? A little crooked? I'll fix that. My, look how modest we are. Well, how about a robe then? Something to cover that bloody mess on your back. What happened? Did your majesty have a little tumble? Can you see it happening? Without Christ's Father stepping in and putting a stop to it? If there was a time to ask, where is God? This was it. The Gospel of John tells us that after all this, Pilate again brought Jesus out in front of the palace, thinking that perhaps the crowd would be satisfied with the punishment that he had already suffered. But they continued over and over again to demand that Jesus be crucified, and Luke says that Pilate finally surrendered Jesus to their will. Verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him." It was about a mile-long walk that elicited memories of a walk that had been taken 2,000 years earlier by another young man by the name of Isaac. His father, Abraham, had been commanded by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and he had placed the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's back as they climbed one of the hills of Moriah, which was later named Jerusalem. When they got to the place of sacrifice, Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb." And then God provided not a lamb, but a ram. It wasn't until two millennia later that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was 3 years earlier. And now Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, is climbing a hill in Moriah, carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back. But he is so weak from sleeplessness and from the flogging that he cannot bear the weight of the cross. And so a random traveler is conscripted. Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Notice the economy of words. It's striking to me that in none of the four Gospels are there any additional details. See, they weren't necessary. The mere mention of that word crucified elicited unspeakably horrible images in the minds of first century readers. Crucifixion was such a brutal method of execution that for the first three centuries after the death of Christ, church leaders prohibited its portrayal in art. C.S. Lewis wrote that artists didn't start depicting the crucifixion until all who had seen a real one died off. To fully grasp the agony of it, you have to imagine the scene in all its ugliness. You have to see those spikes, 5 to 7 inches long, with a square shaft almost half an inch thick at the top. You have to see them hammered through the wrists of a man whose hands brought more healing to this world than anyone else who has ever lived. You have to see those hands that touched leprous limbs and blind eyes. Those hands that brought the dead back to life. You have to see them pressed against the wood, blood dripping from the fingers. And to grasp the reality of what happened, you have to see the feet of Jesus. One layered on top of the other, a single spike driven through both, blood dripping down. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation. Isaiah wrote that. And those were the feet that were nailed to the cross. And you have to hear his voice, that voice that had been so strong, so authoritative, so full of truth and so gracious, now raspy and weak, whispering, according to Luke, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And while he was saying that, verse 24 of Mark 15 says that the soldiers were dividing up his clothes, casting lots to see what each would get. See, when Romans crucified criminals, they stripped them naked. Whether an exception was made in this case in deference to Jewish modesty, we have no way of knowing. But we know that public humiliation was part of the punishment. Verse 25, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Wow. Arrested, tried, convicted, crucified in 10 hours. Verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It was posted above his head on the cross, and John says that immediately the religious leaders objected. They insisted that what it should say is that he claimed to be King of the Jews, but Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Verse 27, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Can you imagine God listening to all of that and sitting on his hands? Can you imagine Jesus hearing it and staying on the cross? I mean, both had the power to put an end to this injustice, but neither did. Why? In a book called The Day Christ Died, Jim Bishop tries to put into words what it was like for Jesus to hang on the cross. He writes, "When Christ's body sagged in fatigue, its weight hung on the nails in his wrists and his knees bent far forward. His arms were now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. The first was that the pain in his wrists was beyond bearing, and that muscle cramps knotted his forearms and upper arms and the pads of his shoulders. The second was that his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced in him an involuntary panic, for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. At once Jesus raised himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of his body came down on the insteps, the single nail pressed hard against the top of the wound. Slowly, steadily, Jesus was forced to raise himself higher. When his shoulders were on a level with his hands, breathing was rapid and easier. He fought the pain in his feet in order to breathe rapidly for a few moments. And then, unable to bear the pain below, he let his torso sag lower and lower, and his knees projected a little at a time, until, with a deep sigh, he felt himself to be hanging by the wrists. And this process must have been repeated again and again. Hour after hour, from 9 to 10, from 10 to 11, from 11 to 12. And then verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Ken Geyer writes, "For 3 hours, the sun refuses to come out, almost as if it couldn't bear to look anymore. The sin of the world is settling on the Savior's shoulders. If he is to pay its penalty, he must bear its consequences, all of its consequences, including the most severe, the abandonment of God. Jesus has known the abandonment of his family, of his friends, and of his countrymen. But he has never known this kind of abandonment. He and his Father have always existed together as one, so eternally close, that now, when fellowship between them is severed, the pain in the soul of the Son is like an amputation without anesthesia." And verse 34, "At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's the first time in his life that Jesus prays to God without calling him Father. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. But no one came. He stayed on that cross from noon to 1, from 1 to 2, from 2 to 3. C. Truman Davis, a medical doctor, says that in those final hours, there was a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly filled up with fluid and began to compress the heart. He said, "The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. Slowly but surely, like a boa constrictor, the fluid around Christ's heart squeezes it, preventing it from pumping blood to the rest of the body." He's been on the cross for 6 hours. Verse 37, "With a loud cry," and Mark doesn't tell us what words Jesus cried out, but John heard him say, "It is finished." William Barclay says, he said it as one who shouts for joy because the strife is over and the victory is won. And with that, John says, he bowed his head. It's the word that is used for laying one's head on a pillow. And he gave up his spirit. Or as Mark puts it, he breathed his last. He died. God's only Son died. Why? Why did this one man who did not deserve to die insist on dying? And he had so many opportunities to get out of that. When he was falsely accused, he could have defended himself. When he was flogged, he could have broken free and turned the whip on others. When he was mocked, he could have identified those who hit him, and he could have annihilated them. When he was taunted and dared to come down from the cross, he could have done so easily, and he had every right to. Why did he stay? Why did he die? Michael O'Brien wrote a song called "What Held You on the Cross." The chorus says, "What held you on the cross when you could have walked away? I see what you have done, and I just have to say, what held you on the cross was more than just the nails. With all the pain and suffering and all that you had lost, your love for me could only be what held you on the cross." In Romans 5, Paul wrote, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this." The Amplified Bible says, "He clearly proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You've got to pay attention to the verb tenses there. God demonstrates his own love for us. That's present tense. This is how we know that he loves us right now. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Past tense. We know that God loves us because Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this: to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:13. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. No matter what you feel today, and no matter what circumstances you find yourself in at the moment, one thing will never change. Christ died for you. And that's how you can know that God loves you. He loves you more than anyone else has ever or could ever love you. Maybe you're thinking, well, how could he love me after all I've done? I mean, if you knew how many mistakes, how many sins I have committed, you would never say that God loves me. But that's what's so amazing about the love of Christ. It was while we were still sinners that he died for us. Our sins do not disqualify us from his love. No, his love, his death, it paid for those sins. That's why verse 38 says that at the moment Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What a strange, miraculous thing that happened. Far away from where Jesus died, way over there in the temple, there was this curtain, and it hung in the center of the temple. There was a place called the Holy of Holies. Behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box that had the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and a jar of manna inside, Aaron's staff, and on the top of it was a golden lid, and it had these statues, these two statues of angels, of cherubim, and their arms were outstretched, and there was like this round space, empty space in between the wings of the angels, and there, right there, was where God, when he chose to, would localize his presence, even though he has no physical body. He's way beyond the universe. He would come down and he would say, "If you want to meet with me, you can come right here to this place." But they put that curtain there because, you know, nobody in their right mind would go in to get that close to God unless God told them to do it. And God said, once a year, I want one person to go there, the high priest. I want him to take in a blood sacrifice for me. And so this priest would go in behind this curtain, and he would actually have also some incense so that smoke would be there between him and God, because he wanted to make sure that, you know, he couldn't actually get that close to God. And then he would take this blood and he would sprinkle it into that empty space between the angels. And God, this was a once a year thing, it's called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, God would forgive temporarily the sins of all the people until that final sacrifice of Jesus came. That's what happened on the cross. The cross was the altar of sacrifice. And it was the blood of Jesus that made it possible for all of us to get close to God. The curtain in the temple was torn so that everybody, sinful though we are, can go past the curtain and we can have a close, intimate relationship with God. And the reason why is because on the cross, Jesus gave up that relationship. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. See, that's what happened on the cross. And that's why not even our sins make us unlovable to God. Whether we deserve it or not, whether we feel it or not, God loves us. No, God loves you. Christ died for you. He died for me. And so this morning we're going to celebrate the love of God for each of us by eating and drinking bread and juice that symbolizes the body and blood that Jesus sacrificed on the cross. Communion is a memorial meal that Jesus gave to his followers right before he died so that they and so that we would never forget how he proved his love for us. It's not for everyone, but only for those who believe that he died for their sins. Mm-hmm.